This is the fourth of a series of reflections on some parables of Jesus, and the other reflections can be viewed on YouTube also. This is from Luke chapter 14. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples." Now, it's a moment we all recognize, whether that's from the dramas on our TV or worse, perhaps from real life. The policeman knocks at the door, or the consultant enters the room, test results in hand. Perhaps you would like to take a seat. Now, we know that's code signaling the announcement of life-changing news. But it's not only when we're receiving bad news that it's good to sit. There are just moments in life when we know we need to hit the pause button and reflect, because the decision that we're about to make carries life-changing consequences for us. Well, Jesus knew that this was precisely the moment the crowd who accompanied him had arrived at, and he wanted them to know it. These would-be disciples must be under no illusions about what's really involved in following him. So to make it clear, Jesus said some very straight things, and he backed up his message with the double parable of the tower builder and the warring king. If you pay close attention to the text, you'll see that there was a sit-down moment for both the builder and the king. Each of them needed to sit down and count the cost of the course of action that they were contemplating. If the builder got it wrong, he would lose face. If the king got it wrong, he would lose lives. And we get the point Jesus is making. When it comes to the decision to follow him, there's no place for shallow thinking that has not fully considered the cost involved. And clearly Jesus has no interest in gathering up a group of hangers-on. So if you find yourself drawn to Jesus, if you can hear his call in your heart to come to him for salvation, will you pull up a chair and do some cost counting for yourself? The Bible instructs us to include three factors in our calculation. We must count the cost of discipleship. What will it mean for me to follow Jesus? We must count the cost of salvation. What was involved for Jesus? that I might be offered this new life with him. And thirdly, we must count the cost of rejection. What will it mean for me if I walk away from Jesus and his offer of salvation? In his statements surrounding the parable of the builder and the king, Jesus outlines what true discipleship involves. Here's a summary. Hate your family, carry your cross, and give up everything. No one could accuse Jesus of burying the cost of discipleship in the small print. Three times Jesus repeated it. Unless such and such is true, you cannot be my disciple. No halfway position is possible. Failure to accept his terms results in instant disqualification. So what does Jesus say is essential should we choose to follow him? Well, the first thing a potential disciple agrees and accepts is to hate his family. And if we're not careful in how we interpret that, we might wish to convict Jesus of a hate crime. What was Jesus saying? For the famous fifth commandment given through Moses was, honour your father and your mother, Exodus 20. So which is it? Must we honour or hate our parents? Actually, it's both correctly understood. Of course we're to love our parents and our family. It's part of the God-given fabric of society. But even with those who are nearest and dearest to us, Jesus can't be considered as simply an equal. In fact, in the Jewish idiom of the time, Jesus is saying that any such love for family daren't compete with our love for him. Everyone must come second to him. Now, it's worth noting that if Jesus were merely a man, we'd rightly reject him for demanding such unchallenged devotion. But Jesus is saying that ultimate love and loyalty are due to him alone. But Jesus mentions one further love relationship that must undergo fundamental change if we're to follow him. We're also to hate our own life. Discipleship demands ultimate allegiance, not only in respect of those who are closest to us, but also with regard to self. We're called to take up our cross and follow him. And once again, Jesus' listeners would instantly have understood what he was saying. They were all too familiar with the sight of a condemned criminal being escorted to his place of execution. Deprived of all rights, his life was forfeit. To follow Jesus not only means that others can't come first in my life, neither can I. And Jesus adds a final indispensable condition of discipleship after telling the parable of the builder and the king. To become a follower of Jesus is to give up everything. We instinctively think in terms of possessions, but there's so much more to us than the stuff we own. There's so much more, and Jesus demands it all. Our time, our loyalty, our talent, our energy, our potential. Nothing's off limits. The title deeds to everything transfer to him. Surely now we understand why we must count the cost involved in following Jesus. Discipleship alters our most intimate relationships, requires our willingness to die to self, and places us at the total disposal of another. You'll find no easy believism here. Salvation is free, but it's not cheap. When we come to Jesus as Saviour, we meet him as Lord. And Jesus is Lord can never mean Jesus is Lord except for. Conversion is costly. Jesus spelled that out for us. But for the Christian, the personal cost involved in our decision to follow Jesus is insignificant compared to the infinitely greater cost he incurred by his decision to secure our salvation. For all who follow Jesus, his willingness to go to the cross is quite literally the crux of the matter. What did it mean for the Son of God to become our Saviour? Well, more than any other passage in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2 captures the condescension of the Son of God and charts the depths to which he stooped to save sinners. The verses that I'm about to read, they draw us into the workings of God's eternal plan of salvation and to the central role of his Son. The Apostle Paul is writing to Christians and he's telling them how they ought to behave and relate to one another. And he's telling them what will make it possible. This is what he writes. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, we'll never comprehend the enormity of what these verses describe. But this is who Jesus is. And this was the cost of our salvation. The sovereign became a servant. He set aside his privileges and prerogatives. He veiled his glory. He chose self-emptying, self-humbling, self-denial. The Creator became one with his creatures. God became man, a humble man, an obedient man, one whose obedience led him through the doors of death. Now, if Paul had stopped there, it would already have been too much to take in. He can't, however, for the cost of our salvation wasn't just that the God-man died, staggering though that is. It was the manner of Jesus' death and the reason for it that the New Testament places emphasis upon. His death was death on a cross. And the significance of this lies far beyond the physical suffering that Jesus endured at the hands of men. Jesus' obedience to the plan of God took him from the brightness of glory to the darkness of death and the place of the curse. Jesus not only died, but he died under the curse of God. And how can we begin to understand what that means? Well, again, the Apostle Paul is our inspired guide. And he writes this in Galatians 3, verse 13. He's writing to Christians and he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Contained within the law that was given to Israel, there was the command to display the condemned corpse of a man guilty of a capital crime on a tree until sundown, Deuteronomy chapter 21. And all who viewed this shocking spectacle would thereby know that the offender died under the judgment of God. He died with the curse of God's broken law resting upon him. This is the significance of Jesus' death on the cross. It was the purpose for which he came into the world. Jesus came to bear the curse of God's broken law. He accepted our disobedience as his own. He took our sins upon himself. He chose to pass under God's judgment so that we'd never have to. And God found such delight in the submission and sacrifice of his Son that he raised him from the dead, broadcasting to a guilty world that the curse had been borne and his wrath against sin appeased. Jesus has done everything necessary to secure salvation for sinners. He counted the cost of the work of redemption that he alone could perform, and then willingly paid the price to make it a reality. Christians then are simply sinners who are unable to hold out against this sacrificial love of Jesus. We are undone by mercy. We are captives of grace. Anyone considering coming to Christ for salvation must first stop and weigh up the life-changing consequences of such a decision. Jesus insisted upon it. But this consideration should be made in light of the infinite cost borne by Jesus himself for our salvation. We are called to give ourselves to the self-giving God. But our cost counting isn't yet complete. What if we choose to remain as we are, retain control over our lives, and reject his call to discipleship? Surely we must consider the cost of that choice too. And to help us do that, I'll quote what Paul continued to write after mapping out the condescension of Christ that culminated in his death upon the cross. Because here's what Paul says next. Therefore, because Christ did this, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul is describing the same individual who died on the cross under the curse of God. Already he is exalted. Already he is enthroned. And the day of his universal acknowledgement will be the great terminus of human history and God's eternal purpose to glorify himself through his Son. That day is certain, and that outcome is fixed. Nothing can prevent its arrival. We're all heading towards it, and we'll all be participants in it. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some will say it by choice, others by compulsion, but all will mean it from the bottom of their heart. For the Christian, that declaration, Jesus is Lord, well, that will herald the beginning of an eternal celebration in his presence. For all others, that same confession, Jesus is Lord, will provide the haunting soundtrack accompanying eternal regret throughout a lost eternity. If we're wise, we'll engage in the cost counting that the Bible calls for. We'll face squarely the implications of handing ourselves over to Jesus without reserve. We'll do so ever mindful of the personal cost and the depths to which he stooped that we might be saved. And we'll make our choice conscious of the eternal consequences flowing from our decision. The stakes cannot be higher. This is your sit-down moment.